With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Dr. Stephen Lawson is one of my favorite preachers of the Word of God. He tells the story of being in the home of a very prominent evangelical leader in America. And in this man's home, there's a very expensive painting. It's actually a very old oil painting of General George Washington, the first president of the United States of America. That painting is of great value, estimated to be worth well over $1 million. Hanging in an adjacent room, however, is a match to that painting. This one is a painting of Mrs. Martha Washington, the first lady of the United States. That painting is also worth well over $1 million. Think about it. Each painting on their own individually worth over $1 million each. But if they were to ever be sold as a matched set, no one is really able to estimate the value. Because when you put the two together, they are worth far more than the combination of their individual value. In the very same way, we see that on display in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, we saw Christ as superior and supreme because of His deity. And here in chapter 2, we see He is supreme because of His humanity. Now, humanity has existed in billions of places throughout human history. Every person that you look at can lay claim to humanity. And deity has existed in only two other places, literally two other persons. Deity exists in God the Father and in God the Holy Spirit. But deity and humanity only coexist in one place, better yet, in one person, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, we worship the Lord Jesus because He's better than the angels as God. And as God, He did something that only God could do. Here in chapter 2, we are called to worship Him because He's better than the angels in His humanity. And as God in the flesh, He did something that only a man could do. Now, the question set before us today, why did He come as a man? Now, that's a very specific question. I am not merely asking, and we are not merely studying why Jesus came in a broad sense. We know the answer to that is throughout the New Testament. Now, 1 Timothy 1:15 says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, Jesus said the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Mark 10:45, He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Bible says in John 3:17 that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And aren't you grateful that's why Jesus came? But I want to drill down and be more specific, but not just why did He come. Why did He have to come as a man? Theoretically, God could have presented and proclaimed the gospel in a lot of different ways. He could have had the birds chirp it out. He could have spelled it out in the sky. The clouds could have spelled out words in language that every man, woman, boy, and girl could understand, saying, repent and believe the gospel. He could have spoken from the clouds of heaven in a booming voice as He did on the Mount of Transfiguration, or as He did at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. So we need to ask this question, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to take on a body of flesh and blood? Why did He come as a man? Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, gives us three reasons, starting with this one, because of His dominion over the creation. His dominion over the creation, having reminded His readers back in chapter 1 that Jesus is the uncreated Creator of all things. He now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. The writer now uses Jesus' dominion over creation as proof and evidence of His humanity. Now, I want you to pay very close attention because you are likely not wrestling with the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ this morning. But I want you to notice how the anonymous writer makes his claim. I want you to see how he refutes false claims of truth. Because these are the same things that you and I need to do when we try to battle supposed truth claims in our life and in our day. Notice with me, first of all, what I've labeled a flawed teaching. Back in verse 5, "For the Father did not subject to angels the world to come." Again, he's showing Christ is superior to the angels now in his humanity. You see, from the first century, there have been troubling doctrines about the person of Christ. Some taught that he was not fully God. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, each of these chapters deal with the full deity, the godness of Jesus Christ. But others taught that Jesus was not fully man. John the Apostle dealt with this heresy throughout his ministry. And so in John 1, 14, John said that the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1 John 4, verse 2, he says, "Every spirit that testifies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that he, Christ, was revealed in the flesh." And so the New Testament is clear that Christ came in the flesh. But here the writer of Hebrews is doing something a little bit unique. Namely, he's proving that because Christ came in the flesh, he has dominion over the earth. And conversely, because he has dominion over the creation, that meant he had to have come as a man. You see, later in this chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, there's a quotation from Psalm 8. Now put your Bible thinking caps on for just a moment. In Psalm 8, David is contemplating the creation account. That in Genesis chapter 1, God made man out of the dust of the earth, a little lower than the angels, and then put that man in charge of all creation. That man, according to Genesis 1, was given dominion over the creation. But when Adam fell into sin, God pronounced a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, a curse on the man, and even a curse upon the creation itself. That's why the New Testament says that creation itself is crying out, longing for a redeemer. Adam lost some aspect of his dominion over creation, but what a man lost, a man would have to regain. The first Adam lost some of the dominion over creation. It is the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would regain it. By the way, the fact that man has been given dominion over creation is why Bible-believing Christians are not tree-hugging liberals that bow down to worship Mother Earth. We bow our knee and bow our heart not to Mother Earth, but to Father God, who made us not slaves to the creation, but stewards over the creation. And when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, one of his last statements, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That authority over the earth itself is something no angel or apparition could have ever accomplished. And so the writer here says that the Father bypassed angels and gave earthly dominion to a man. So if Jesus has dominion over the creation, he had to have been a man come in the flesh. He addresses a flawed teaching. But note secondly now in verses 6 through 8, what I've called a foundational truth. Verse 6 says, "But one has testified somewhere." Now the writer here does not have a case of biblical amnesia. This is a case of inspired sarcasm. The implication is that all of his readers would have been familiar with Psalm 8. He's saying, "Guys, you already know this. This is basic, bottom-shelf, entry-level theology." It would be like a preacher today preaching about the love of God. Maybe people didn't think God loved them, and he says, "Seem like I've read somewhere that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." You wouldn't think that preacher had forgotten John 3:16. That phrase is letting everybody know, you already know this. Everybody knows what David wrote in Psalm 8. And here in verses 6 through 8, there's a quotation from Psalm 8, a messianic psalm of David. Now, much could be said, and perhaps later I will come back and deal with some of the content of this quote. But right now, I just want to point out the fact of this quote. For you see, when the writer of Hebrews goes to address their doctrinal error about angels and the humanity of Jesus Christ, he does not appeal to his own personal experience with angels. He doesn't deal with his own personal identity. Because when you hear a claim of truth, whether you're scrolling through Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, if you're watching the evening news, young people, if you hear it in the classroom, at the high school, or off on the college or university campus, do not necessarily think that because this person speaking has a degree, some accolade, some accomplishment, certain letters behind their name, certain experiences in their past, do not think for a moment that that is the basis of determining truth. The writer of Hebrews does not appeal to his opinion, his feelings, or his emotion. Listen carefully. He does not appeal to his background, his experiences, or his personal identity. He opens up the Word of God. Now, this is vitally important because we live in a day in which even well-intentioned believers think the authority to speak to an issue is based on the identity or personal experiences of the speaker. Pastor, what authority do you have to address that subject? Brother Matt, what authority do you have to speak to that? You've never had that experience in your life. Brother Josh, what authority do you have to speak in this pulpit about certain subjects that you've never experienced? Look right here, beloved. The preachers of God's Word have authority to speak not based on who they are or what they have experienced, but based on the Word of God. Brother Josh, our student minister, and his wife have one young child, and they have a baby on the way. But if Brother Josh were to preach tonight, and I'm preaching tonight, but if he were to preach tonight about what the Bible says about being godly grandparents, some might say, you can't talk about being grandparent. You're not a grandparent. He's got the authority to speak if he's telling you what the Word of God tells him to speak. Now, we live in a day where worldly ideologies are infiltrating and infecting even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things like critical race theory and intersectionality, which are running rampant across the campuses in this nation, teach that your authority is derived from your personal identity. This is why you'll hear people say things like that only a non-white person should speak to or preach about issues of race or racism. Hogwash. Or that only a female should teach on issues of sexuality or abuse. Hogwash! That only a person with a certain experience should teach or speak on a particular subject. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying, because this is impacting your life on a daily basis, whether you know it or not. It's around you like the oxygen in this room. To the extent that you give greater credibility to somebody who is speaking because of who they are or what they have experienced, it is to that extent you don't fully understand the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews does not appeal to his own identity. He pulls back the pages of the Word of God and says, I'm saying what I'm saying because I'm telling you what God said. Evaluate truth claims based on one standard alone: the perfect living and enduring Word of God. Here there's a flawed teaching. There's a foundational truth. In verse 8, we see a reference to a future triumph. He's been preaching and writing here about Jesus Christ having authority and dominion over the creation. And he anticipates a question from his readers. Do you see the end of verse 8? For in subjecting all things to him, that is to mankind, the Father left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, would you say the word now? But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him. It's almost as if the writer here anticipates somebody saying, if Jesus has dominion over all the creation, if He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, then why ain't He doing something about this mess that we're in? Have you watched the news lately? We're in a mess. Not just in America, I'm talking about the world, but if we just talk about America, the America that even I've known since childhood is vastly disappearing before our very eyes. Doesn't look like Jesus is exercising dominion over the creation. We've got chaos and anarchy filling the streets of many of the cities in the United States of America. We've got lawlessness occupying some of the highest places of power in our own country, flagrantly thumbing their nose at our own Constitution. It doesn't seem like the Lord is exercising dominion over His creation. Hardly a week goes by that we don't hear words like cancer, hospice, death, rape, fornication, abuse, heartache, hurt, addiction, abandonment. Our own weekly paper, when you open it up near the front of it, every single week has an obituary column. Turn to the back of it, every single week has a legal column. Some people facing death and heartache, others facing trouble with the law. Have you ever read something like that, seen news like that, and scratched your head and wondered, if He's God, I wish He would act like it? I've had people come to me in the ministry and ask, Pastor, if God is all-powerful and if God is all-loving, Then why am I in this situation that I'm in? And the writer here speaks of a future manifestation of the dominion of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8 that we do not yet now see all things subjected to Him. That's an understatement. We sure don't. Verse 9 says, but we do see Him. Now, that's a statement of faith. He says, I'm not looking at my circumstances to determine whether Christ has dominion. I'm looking to the Word of God. And he says, I don't see dominion with my eyes right now, but I do see Him. Notice he does not say, but we did see Him. Though some of these readers lived in a time they may have literally laid their eyes on the Son of God. Nor does he say, we will see Him in the future, though Revelation 1 says that at His return, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. He doesn't say we saw Him in the past or we will see Him in the future. He says, though we don't see it manifested right now in the world, we do see Him. This is a reference to a future triumph, a future revelation of the dominion of Jesus Christ. And perhaps this morning in this service, there's someone that needs to stop looking low at your earthly situation and lift up your eyes to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. When I speak about the dominion of Jesus over this world, you say, I don't see it. Well, stop looking at it and look to Him. His dominion over the creation speaks of His humanity. Why did He come as a man? Not only His dominion over the creation, but in verses 9 through 13, His death on the cross. In these next few verses, we see the major reason for Christ's coming and for His coming in the flesh. As described by one of my favorite Christmas carols, He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? So that God could demonstrate His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ could die on the cross. You wonder, does God love me? The Bible says in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Taking on a body of flesh and blood, Jesus came into this world to face death on the cross. There are three things that I want you to notice in verses 9 through 13. The first, I've just had to honestly label a major problem. A major problem. In verse 9, after saying that Jesus was made a little while lower than the angels, that's just a reference to His humanity. Because of the suffering of death, He's crowned with glory and honor. The text goes on to say that He has tasted death for everyone. That word death appears two times in this one verse. You'll see it three more times in the balance of the chapter. Now, the issue of death is a major problem. It's a major problem for us. That's why we fight it tooth and nail. But the problem of death that I'm referencing here is not a problem for us, but it is a, humanly speaking, we'd say it presents a problem for God to the extent that anything could ever be a problem for God, which is never. But in our own human understanding, here's the problem. Only God can save His people. You cannot save yourself. Jonah said that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not man reaching up to God and trying to hold on and hang on and keep on keeping on. Salvation is God through Christ reaching down to man. Salvation is not an act on man's part. Salvation is an act on God's part. So what's the major problem? The major problem is that for God to forgive His people, their sin must be forgiven. For sin to be forgiven, the price for that sin must be paid. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. There's that word death that we see in this text. So if God alone can save, and salvation requires a death for sin, then God is going to have to die. Here's the major problem. God is spirit, John 4. And spirits don't die. So how is one who is a spirit going to die, since death is the penalty for sin and sins must be paid for in order to bring about salvation? That sounds like a major problem. But speaking of our salvation, the New Testament writer said that things that are impossible with men are possible with God. God doesn't even ultimately understand impossibility. And so He determined in His own triune council in eternity past how to deal with what you and I would call a major problem. And is also found in verse 9. I've called it a merciful provision. So that by the grace of God, what a merciful provision, motivated by His own grace, that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. How did God deal with what seems to be a dilemma to us? For God to die, He would have to become a man. For that man to die, He would have to become sin. The infinite would take on a finite nature. The Creator would step into His creation. And the sinless one would have to bear and become the sins of God's people. That's the only way. Listen, friend, that's the only way that God could be what Romans 3:26 calls both just and the justifier of our sin. That's the only way that God could be simultaneously holy, blameless and righteous, and at the same time forgive wicked sinners like you and like me. If Christ had not added humanity to His deity, He could have never died. And beloved, if He had never died, we'd never be able to live. For we live because of His death, burial, and resurrection. You say, why would He do that? Motivated by nothing but His own love. Not because he saw something good in you. By the way, when I teach that, some people get upset. You better be glad God did not send Christ to the cross because he saw some good in you, because there is no good in you and there's no good in me. Motivated by his own love, the riches of his own grace, and what the letter to the Ephesians calls the kind intention of his will, Jesus would willingly come and take on flesh and then voluntarily allow that flesh to be nailed to a criminal's cross, according to this verse, that he might taste death for everyone. That's a unique and interesting phrase, isn't it? That he might taste death. In my mind, it seems to harken back to what we generally consider to be a Thursday night. Kneeling among the twisted olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus bowed in intense prayer. So intense, the Bible says that his sweat became as great drops of blood. And in his humanity, Father, if there's any other way possible, if sinners can be saved any other way but the cross, let this cup of death pass from me. In his deity, he already knew there'd be no other way. He was part of the plan of redemption himself. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he figuratively took that cup of death. And the next afternoon, hanging on a skull-shaped mountain, the perfect Son of God would turn that cup of death up and drain it and all of its contents of sin dry. Tasting death for everyone. That phrase, for everyone, is just a simple reminder that the death of Jesus has an impact and an effect on everyone. Now, sometimes when I go through the paper, I look through the obituaries, I see names that I recognize. Some of those deaths impact me personally. In some cases, it means that I either just had or will soon have a funeral to preach. It may be a friend, a neighbor, somebody I did business with right here in our wonderful hometown. But let's be honest, if you thumb through the obituaries, most of the time you thumb right by them, you look, you want to honor the deceased, but you didn't really know them. Their passing has no direct impact on you and your life. But this phrase that he tasted death for everyone means that the death of Jesus Christ will impact the life, death, and eternity of every person who has ever lived. Everyone must do something with Jesus. Pontius Pilate was the first to ask the question, "What will I do with this man, Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Sir, do you know you've got to do something with Jesus? His death on the cross impacts your life more than if you saw your own father or mother or child's obituary in the morning paper. His death has impacted everyone, for he tasted of death for everyone. This word "for everyone" also means that while the death of Jesus Christ is ultimately efficient only for those who repent and believe, it would be sufficient for every person on the face of the earth. What a merciful provision. There's a third thing that we notice in this section. I've labeled it a marvelous privilege. In verse 10 down and following, he continues to say that it was fitting, it was proper, it was right for Jesus to take on flesh, to make us all the sons and daughters of God. Verse 11 concludes by saying, "For which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them sinners brethren." And then in verses 12 and 13, he quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. Now look right here. Every eye right here. He quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. Now I'm not going to go back and revisit those Old Testament scriptures except to say this. In both of those passages, the emphasis here is that the Messiah is identifying with his people. He's calling himself and making himself one with them. So much so that it is said of Jesus that he is not ashamed to call sinners like you and me when we repent. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. I don't know about you, but in my family, there's two or three folk I'd rather not claim. Come on now, you laugh because you've got some people in your clan that if somebody calls your last name and they say, Jackson, are you any kin to him? You're like, shh, keep your voice down, shh. Yeah, I am, but we try not to claim him. Yeah, I am, but we try not to claim her. Meanwhile, they're on the other side of town saying the same thing about you. Seriously, you got anybody that you know that you're kind of embarrassed, ashamed to say that's some of my people? There's not a sinner that has ever lived that has committed any sin and come to the Lord Jesus asking for mercy and grace that he is ashamed to call you his brother.
Wow, that's good.
To call you his sister. That's a marvelous privilege. Abraham was called the friend of God. When you and I believe and it's reckoned to us as righteousness, we're more than the friend of God. We're the family of God. I think it was Bill Gaither who said, I'm a joint heir with Jesus because I'm part of the family of God. What would make somebody forgive people who killed their own son? This is a thought that filled John's heart in 1 John 3:1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That word bestowed speaks of an extravagant gift. One translation says, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. What kind of love would make someone do that? I came across the story recently from November of 2019. Just a couple of years ago, the CBS affiliate in Denver, Colorado, did a fascinating interview with a woman named Charletta Evans. The compelling story was about how she adopted the young man who had murdered her 3-year-old son in a drive-by shooting. One of those gang-related drive-by shootings. Got the wrong house. Killed Ms. Evans' preschool boy. And she adopted the murderer while in prison. In the interview, the adoptive mother said, I can truly say I love that young man, and I love him enough to take him as a son and care for him. Time out. I don't know what grace God may be able to provide me if I were in that situation, but standing here today, you're not going to be adopted in my family. You come murder one of my kids. I don't think I could do that. Does that not blow your mind? During the interview, the phone rang and Ms. Evans answered. The voice on the phone said, hello, mother. And she answered, how are you, son? Well, friend, that ought to blow our mind that a human being could love someone that much and forgive someone that much who had done them so wrong and taken the life of their own son. But what's far more amazing and marvel-filled than that is that a holy God would adopt wicked sinners like you and me into his family. We who were his enemies, we who were his adversaries are now called his sons and his daughters. Somebody needs to hear this today. If you know Christ as Savior, your heavenly Father does not call you a liar. He calls you a son. He doesn't call you an addict. He calls you a daughter. He doesn't call you a thief. He calls you a son. He doesn't call you a harlot. He calls you a daughter. He doesn't call you an adulterer. He calls you his son. Because he has taken your sin and, yes, buried in the deepest sea of his forgetfulness. He has nailed it to the cross of his own son, Jesus Christ, and has given you and given me the privilege of coming into his family as his sons and his daughters and a brother or a sister to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that happened because Christ in his flesh tasted death for everyone to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Why did he come as a man? Why the incarnation? His dominion over the creation. His death on the cross. Thirdly and finally, his devotion to the church. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her, and that giving of himself happened by, in, and through a body of flesh and blood. I want you to see that Jesus didn't just give his heart for his bride. He gave his hands for her on the cross. He did not merely offer his feelings. He offered his feet to be pierced through on Calvary's cross. The things he did for his bride, he did in a physical body. From verse 14 down through the end of the chapter, I've identified three things that Jesus did in a body to show his devotion to the church. Number one, notice how he conquered Satan. Therefore, verse 14, since the children, he's talking about us, since we share in flesh and blood, Christ likewise also partook of the same. That is, he took on a body just like ours. Why? So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and bring about the freedom of those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ conquered Satan by conquering death, which was Satan's great weapon. He took his weapon away from him. Conquering death, he conquered Satan. R. Kent Hughes comments about the martyrdom and persecution that the early church was facing. And he writes that the fear of death was immobilizing, like a deadly cobra's stare upon its prey. And some in the church were experiencing the paralysis of bondage through their fear of death. But brothers and sisters, I've discovered you don't have to be afraid of governmental persecution to be afraid of dying. I don't like the thought of dying. I had a birthday this past week, and my aging body is reminding me that I'm 51 years closer to death than I was the day that I was born. I'm dying. And so are you. Following my youngest around, I'm regularly reminded why 9-year-old boys should be raised by 41-year-old dads, not 51-year-old dads. You ever wake up hurting places you didn't know you had? I don't like the thought of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. I don't look forward to the process of dying, the aches, the pains, if death comes that way. But I'm not at all afraid of death. You say, why not? Well, kind of reminds me of the story of a man who wanted to show his bravery. So he bought a ticket and went on a lion hunt over in Africa. He came back with a trophy from his lion hunt, and he held it up. It was the tail of a lion. He said, I cut it off with my bare hands and a pocket knife. I'm so brave. Somebody said, the tail of the lion? Why didn't you cut off his head? Wouldn't that have been a better trophy? He said, well, somebody had already done that. You don't have to be afraid of a lion who's already had his head cut off. Do you see why I'm not real excited about dying, but I'm not afraid of death? Several years ago, I got an early diagnosis that I may have a very serious health problem. And I left the doctor's office, and I came in this building. I sat right down there and ended up on my face in this altar. And here was my prayer. Lord, I would not look forward to dying, but I thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. I do not fear death at all. How can you face death without fear? Because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Not because I'm brave, not because I'm courageous, not because I'm strong, not because I've got great faith. I will not fear death because I've got somebody who's going to walk through the door of death with me. And he's somebody who walked through that door, kicked the door down on his way back out with the keys of death, hell, and the grave in his hand. What I want you to know is I'm going to face death walking with somebody who stared death in the face, hung around for 3 more days, and got up with victory over death itself. And the Bible says that Jesus did that in a body of flesh and blood so that he might conquer the one who had the power of death and free you from the slavery of its fear. He did that for you, and he did it as a man, how he conquered Satan. Note, secondly, how he cleanses sin. Verse 16, assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants, should be the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made. Are you looking at verse 17? He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, it took a body of flesh and blood for Jesus to be able to offer forgiveness and reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I've given you this illustration before, but it bears repeating. If you're going to go over a bridge, you need to be sure that that bridge is able to lay hold to both banks of the river. If it is a good and secure bridge over a river running north to south, that bridge needs to be able to lay hold to the east bank and the west bank. How are we going to bridge the great divide between holy God and fallen humanity? Somebody's got to come that's able to lay hold to both. Now, there have been plenty of people as humans who tried to lay claim to being God. Prophets and leaders and charlatans and frauds down through the ages. But I'm telling you, if you try to go across that bridge is out. There's only been one who could lay claim to both humanity and lay hold to the claim of deity, and that is the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus came in a body of flesh and blood that he might cleanse us from our sin. One commentator notes that if Jesus were not like us, he could not be our high priest, representing us before the Father and making atonement or propitiation for our sins. Neither the deity nor the humanity of Jesus is negotiable. If we diminish either, then he is unable to save us. Why did he come as a man? Because of his devotion to the church, what he does for us, how he conquered Satan, how he cleanses sin. Notice in verse 18, finally, how he comforts saints. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he has suffered, that's in reference to his body, that he was tempted in the body that brought about his suffering, therefore he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because he came as a man, he's able to bring comfort to you in a way that no one else can. Now, when you go through a difficult time in life, nobody can listen to you, talk to you, and bring you comfort like somebody who's been there. In fact, in my ministry, sometimes as a pastor, I've called members of this church and said, hey, there's somebody in the church that's going through today what you went through a year ago or 5 years ago. Would you mind going over there and make a visit? Because you're going to be able to minister to them personally in a way that I cannot, because you've been there. There's a very real sense when we go to a place of prayer, we have a merciful high priest who has been through everything we're going through. When you go to him with your struggles, you say, Lord, I've been abandoned by somebody that made a commitment to me. He'll say, well, the Old Testament said of me, strike the shepherd and the sheep will all scatter. Lord, my heart is broken. And he might reply to you in prayer, I was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Lord, I've been lied about. My reputation has been ruined. He may remind you of where His Word says that He was mocked and falsely accused and unjustly criticized. You say, I've been betrayed. He might bring back to your mind that night in Gethsemane's garden where with a kiss, one of His own betrayed Him. The hymn writer put it very well. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. But more importantly than coming to Him with our sufferings or our sorrows, when we come to Him with our sin, Jesus knows the struggle of our temptation. When I've sinned real bad, and I've really blown it, sometimes publicly, famously blown it, do you know who I'm most comfortable being around? Other people who kind of blown it the same way. You just kind of sense they're not going to look down on you because they understand, right? They're going to be quicker to show you some mercy and give you a little grace. Are you listening? Well, even though Jesus never sinned, please don't miss that. It's because of His sin, He understands the weight of sin's temptation better than you do. Because He never yielded to it. He never succumbed to it. He never buckled under its pressure. He never crumbled under its weight. And when you come and you say, Lord, there is a sin that is so easily besetting me, and it's just a heavy weight on my life, I'm telling you, Jesus knows all about our struggles. And therefore, He is a merciful and sympathetic high priest. And we can come to Him with all of life's problems, because even though He was sinless, He knows about being tested and tempted. You may not know this, but NASA has promised they're going to put a man or a woman back on the moon by 2024. The holdup right now is a new spacesuit that they're devising. It costs over $1 billion. I struggle saying billion because some of those dollars are coming out of my paycheck. They say that kind of suit is necessary because of the hostile environment on the moon, with temperatures ranging from basically 250 below to 250 above. And all the stuff they need that astronaut to do once they get to the moon, they got to have a certain kind of suit. Well, for Jesus to come into the hostile environment of the world, He needed a certain kind of suit, far more valuable than a $1 billion spacesuit. God became flesh because of His love for you. Have you received that love? Are you saved? Sir, have you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior? Ma'am, have you been born again? That's ultimately why Jesus came as a man.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.